Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we will get there by way of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. Our custom is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for providing us another opportunity to grow in grace. It is our prayer that through the enabling powers of the Holy Spirit, through the three spiritual skills, that we might appropriate the information we're about to examine today, and that by doing so, it would broaden our understanding of Your perfect plan for our lives, assist us in defending our souls from the cosmic system, and motivate us for the advance. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. For quite some time now, our ministry here, through tapes and publications of various kinds, has contributed to assisting Moses Onwabiko in his missions to the western countries of Africa and of Central Africa. And during that period of time, I've gotten a number of communiques from some of the pastors over there as to how they not only appreciate what we have been supplying them, but also the success of their ministries. And I thought that this being the first time we've met in the new year, that it might be good to pass along to you some of these more recent comments. And these that I'm about to read to you are typical of those that we've been receiving for about the last year or so. Now, this one is passed along to me by a person who has assisted Moses on the U.S. side of his operation for quite some time, one who has visited here on a few occasions, and her name is Debbie Hagar. This particular communique that I'm going to pass along to you is written by a man whose name I can't pronounce, so I won't even try. But he is a pastor. And these are updates that Debbie has accumulated from some of these individuals, and their names I won't try to indulge in. Moses' hometown is a small village near the coast of Nigeria, and it is called Amaba, and this first one is from that area. The village where Moses grew up had a great treat on their hands. We had a most busy schedule there. Moses taught in the morning for 2 hours, and then I taught the children in the afternoon, and then Moses held a crusade in the evening. When you say the crusade field, we Americans think of Billy Graham and a stadium. Think of a literal field where the tall grass has been burned so we can walk on it. As the sun sets, the villagers walk with their chairs on their heads upside down, carrying their own seats. Might try that here. I know Dennis would appreciate it. The clear message of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone was given in English and translated into Igbo, the native language. Those who have left the pagan culture are tied up in churches of false doctrine and tradition. The pastors were responding to the truths put before them in the daytime. Many pastors came to see Moses who were interested to learn more of what was being taught, and we left with the promise of a return next year. Jos is the capital of Nigeria, and that is the next location. The venue was full to overflowing, though we again increased the size of the hall. The pastor's conference, now in its fourth year, is the place to be. The word has spread, and many came to garner more of this truth. Books were distributed at the end to all who had been there for all 5 days, as long as the supplies lasted. We definitely could have used more books. The Greek Key Bible was the most sought-after award. I can't tell you what it is like to see a grown man kiss his new Bible and hold it close. There is so much that can only be perceived by the look in the eyes, the tone of voice, and the body language of these men so grateful for truth and the tools to help them get more. In the city of Abba, 50 pastors from Jos followed us to the conference in Abba, a day's drive south. They wanted more. A group of pastors were so enthusiastic about getting this truth out to their own southern areas that they have formed a group to promote study and begin meeting to see best how to learn these truths and get the information to their congregations. The positive volition can best be described by the lives of a couple of believers I know. One gets up at 4 a.m. to take in a lesson before readying the house and going to work. After getting home at maybe as late as 8 p.m. and fixing dinner and getting the children to bed, he listens again. I saw another at 6 a.m. before sunup with a candle burning, listening to a tape, taking notes, studying in the dark. This brings tears to my eyes, especially when I think of those who can't be bothered to drive their car to Bible class. We had a wonderful time of fellowship and encouragement with growing Christians from babies to mature believers. I continually told them of you, the unseen warriors who knew of them and prayed for them. They were quite amazed and most grateful. And then this second email, a request for prayer from Moses for African pastors. We have learned of many pastors who taught the truth and have been displaced from their denominational churches. They lose their salary, their housing, and in many cases their children's schooling. They don't know what to do. Others are still in the pulpits of these denominations and not able to let loose with everything they know because the same will happen to them. Moses asked that you raise these pastors up in prayer that the Lord will guide them and provide for them. And then finally, a pastor Naboth in Kenya writes this email. Registration for Grace Evangelical Ministries Kenyan Chapter, that's Moses' operation. Official registration on GEM in East Kenya, working as a board, we have opened a file with the attorney and through his services filed a registration bid, now being handled by the Office of the Attorney General of Kenya. The certificate for the ministry is expected to be presented to us around mid-February of 2004. I, on behalf of the board of GEM East Africa, do appreciate your generous contribution that enabled us to complete the building at Nairobi Grace Doctrine Church. It turns out that all of these people are naming their churches Grace Doctrine Church. Grace Doctrine Church is all over Africa. The classes have been conducted there in this new building since November of last year. We have impressively sorted out basic tape series from Joe Griffin's teachings up to tape number 26. We assemble Monday the 5th to begin examining the dispensations from tape number 27. The class has grown to about 28 members on regular attendance, and we sit twice a week. Then the Kampala Grace Doctrine Church. I did manage to travel to Central Africa when you were away, and I traveled through Kampala, Uganda, where a class of Grace Doctrine is at its initial stages now and lessons are underway. Our brethren in Kampala, most of whom were excommunicated from their mother churches after returning from Nairobi last August, are enthusiastic about the prospects of the ministry taking root in their country. And then we go to Bujumbura Grace Doctrine Church. Bujumbura Grace Doctrine Church. As I arrived in the war from Burundi's capital city of Burundi, that's where it is. Burundi, Bujumbura. I looked these up, by the way, in Webster's. Bujumbura. I was greeted by ecstatic members of a church that had been under Pastor Felipe Salamani, our point man there. More than 100 mature members of Victory Church of Bujumbura had deserted after persistent persecution by their former pastor regarding the teachings initiated by Pastor Felipe after he returned from our Nairobi conference last year. And you know, the major heresy that these churches, the denominational churches, are hearing is faith alone in Christ alone. That's the major heresy. And of course, they have to quit speaking in tongues. That's the second one. Thanks for your continued prayer support as we stand in awe at what the Lord alone is accomplishing. I thought you'd be interested in that report from Africa. The Tate Ministry is working day and night trying to keep up with this. And we also, I am meeting this coming Wednesday with a former editor of McGraw-Hill Publishing Company. She's retired now, a neighbor of Terry's. And we will be discussing her charges for editing the basic series, my class notes, into a published form. And this will become an evangelistic tool as well as on top of a way to communicate basic doctrines to those who are interested. Well, let's get to our study. We've been away from it for a while, and I want to remind you of a few of the things we've noted so far. We want to note a word, actually two words, that we've run across in the New Testament that help us understand that homosexuality, which is our subject for the last month or so, is indeed a sin. Now, one of the false principles that is communicated by the homosexual lobby is that their behavior is normal because their sexual orientation is genetically determined, sometimes called essentialism, which is defined by some in the homosexual belief system, is that sexuality is determined by essential features of an individual's biology. Therefore, it's inherited. What they do is normal, and therefore what is normal cannot be classified as a sin. And to counter this, we've taken up two passages that present homosexuality as a sin, and these, very significantly, are in the New Testament. Now, I want to remind you of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 that we noted in an expanded translation after a considerable bit of exegesis. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that those who do not have the imputation of divine righteousness as a result of salvation will not receive the inheritance of the eternal state and thus not possess an eternal escrow? Do not allow yourselves to be deceived by others to the point of engaging in the behavior of the unbeliever reversionist. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals who are submissive sodomites, homosexuals who are assertive sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, the verbally abusive, and swindlers will not inherit the eternal state. I remind you that these are behavior patterns that go toward the advanced end of reversionism that inevitably occurs for the unbeliever. Verse 11. Some of you believers once lived this way. Those are believers in the Corinthian church, and they're now being influenced by their community, the zeitgeist of that day, to engage in these fads of the day. But you were washed, although you have reverted back to some of these behaviors, you were washed. That's apoluo, forgiven of pre-salvation sins at salvation. You were sanctified, hagiadzo. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ. Therefore, this is positional sanctification, top circle assets. You were justified. This is dakiao. And dakiao, dikaio, got it. Dikaio means a possessor of divine righteousness since salvation. You are justified because you receive the imputation of God's righteousness. And all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God, indicating the Trinity there in that one verse. And then we move to the second passage. I might point out to you that in the notations we've just reviewed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, we have malakos as homosexuals who are submissive sodomites. And then we have arsenokoites as homosexuals who are assertive sodomites. This word appears a second time in the New Testament in a list of sins. Arsenio Cortes addresses the cultural warfare that existed in Ephesus between traditionalists and progressives. And therefore, we have Timothy as the pastor of Ephesus being communicated to by Paul from Macedonia in what is called the First Epistle to Timothy, chapter 1, verses 3 and following. Paul writes to Timothy, "I ordered you to remain behind at Ephesus while I went to Macedonia for the purpose that you might use your authority to the utmost." When you stand in the pulpit communicating the Word of God, you have spiritual authority over those who willingly submit to the message. You have no authority, a pastor has no authority over anyone's life. They have authority when they teach regarding the Word of God to those who want to hear it. And therefore they submit not really to the authority of the pastor, but to the authority of the Word, which he has been delegated the responsibility to communicate accurately. And therefore Timothy has this authority, and Paul exhorts him to use it, not to be swayed, not to be cowed by the attitudes and the opinions and the whinings of those in the congregation. And he says here that you might use your authority to the utmost towards certain ones that they teach no other doctrine. Now, I can rail at you from the pulpit if I hear that you've been out teaching faith alone and Christ alone plus something. I can rail about that. And if things get, and here's how I can use my authority in addition to that. If I find that you're holding a Bible class somewhere, using this church, my materials, and teaching salvation by works, I'll have a discussion with you. If I hear you're in prep school, teaching salvation by faith plus works, I'll have a discussion with you, or have the headmaster do so. We're going to preserve the sanctity of Orthodox doctrine here. But I'm not into running your life. I'm just into protecting the Word of God. Therefore, that's what Paul is exhorting Timothy to do. Stand up there, tell the truth, and don't listen to any false doctrine, and control those who communicate false doctrine in your ministry. But the objective of the commandment is love. You have to do this in a loving way. How do you do that? Professionally. The one thing you don't get involved in is calling people names and say you're nothing but a heretic. You know, and demean them and dress them down. Possibly they don't understand. So you have to go in on assuming this. Look, let's talk about this. You know, let's evaluate what's going on here. And this love approach was very difficult for me in the very beginning. I'm trying to be better at this. But the Colonel, when he taught the difference between personal and unconditional love, that helped a great deal. So the objective of the commandment then is love from the source of a pure heart. So what is a pure heart? Well, that's status quo spirituality under the filling of the Holy Spirit. From a good conscience, establishment in doctrinal norms and standards. And from doctrine without hypocrisy, that's objectivity in the evaluation of Scripture. From which some communicators have deviated, having turned aside to fruitless chatter. And the mission of the pastor then is to objectively communicate what the Word of God says, to do so without concern for any tension that might exist between it and the fads and notions of the day, and we're taking up one of those subjects presently. It is from these standards that many communicators in Ephesus had deviated and have done so, having done so, engaged in fruitless chatter. And such is the case today. Christ, Christianity, the Bible, church, doctrine, divine institutions, all of these are under assault, not only from the expected sources, such as religion, progressives, and a decadent culture, but from those who present themselves as pastors of God's flock. And we notice some commentary on that by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer from his Systematic Theology. And he spoke of things having to do with those who dress themselves in the vesture of the church and take refuge in it and communicate false doctrine to those who are drawn there to hear the truth, but instead are communicated the lie. Those are the worst. We expect it from the heathen, but not from those who dress themselves in the vesture of the church. Satanic blindness has so confused the religious community that those who profess to be Christian have no idea how this translates into everyday reality. One of the problems that our youth face today is this, is that they've been to church all their young lives. They've sat on the pews, they've sung the songs, they've listened to the prayers, they've engaged in them, they've gone to the camps, they've listened to the 20-minute sermons. But when their souls are challenged, and there are many challenges out there, and there's no greater pit of challenges than university, that is where the Frankfurt School holds fort, and they have the majority of the opinions that are communicated there. When you send your child away to university, you've sent them straight to hell. And they've got to have a defensive mechanism in their souls to defend themselves. Every professor, by and large, is going to propagandize them, but will they choose to brainwash themselves becomes the question. And how will they defend their souls? With the doctrine they learn through long, boring Bible classes. I tell you these things until you can't forget them. You say, well, what does it matter? You will find out why it matters when you are challenged and you have no defense. Or on the other hand, when you're challenged and you have every defense. Also, it takes me a long time to get to the end of my stories. It takes a long time because I give you all the information you need. I don't just read a verse in the English, and you're supposed to defend your soul with that. You have to know not only what it says, but why it says that, how it says that, and in what context it says that. So that when the questions come up, you can say, that's not in the context. That's not what's being discussed here. Or you can say, look at the context. What is being discussed here? Go back to the context. You may have to go back three chapters to get the context. Bibles are separated into paragraphs. You pick a verse out of the middle of the paragraph, you've lost the context. Go find the first of the paragraph. Find out what's being discussed and who's being talked to. Who's Lord talking to here? Who's Paul talking to? Why is he talking about this? So it requires you to be a little detailed here. Wow, latzal, cow, latzal. Remember that from Jeremiah? Or Isaiah, I believe. Slow and easy. Grind it out. Get it all. Understand the entire picture. It is a tapestry. It's not just an assemblage of things. The Bible is a tapestry. And it presents the plan of God. And we'll talk about warts and woofs, possibly today, provided I stop this diatribe. Now, one quote from an article that has been recently sent me emphasizes the problem that I've just mentioned, misunderstandings and confusion regarding the Word of God. And I mentioned this little excerpt as we dismissed the last time, last Sunday of last year. And it came to me from Tucson, Arizona. It had to do with a research that was done by one of the writers there, Stephanie Innes, finding out what people in Tucson thought about God and so on. Tucsonans, I guess you pronounce that, Tucsonans, trust in God, but less often in religion. Karen Allison has presented her views. She calls herself a Catholic. Yet she doesn't go to church, and she also strongly identifies with pantheists who find a divine presence in nature. Quote from Allison, Ms. Allison, I believe in God, and I like the Catholic Church's services, but I really can't go to church until they change their moral laws that are unfavorable to homosexuals. So she's on strike. Now we will now see in our passage that the Catholic Church's moral law that is unfavorable to homosexuals is its classification of sin. The Catholic Church does not have a law that is unfavorable to homosexuals. Neither does this church have a law that is unfavorable to homosexuals. We have a principle an absolute principle that would free them. Faith alone in Christ alone, or if saved, rebound and readjust. You'd be freed from that slavery. You're in slavery to your own body. You're in slavery to the lust patterns of your sinful nature. And you're in slavery to the propaganda of a very popular lifestyle that has been presented to our national community as normal behavior, when it is so horrible that many of the English translations of the Bible gloss over it, as I've tried to point out to you, some of these translations. And by the way, I can go to some of my lexicons and dictionaries that allegedly take every word in the Bible and give you a definition and the etymology of it. And a couple of them don't even list arsenokoites. Don't even list it. Do you know why? They're horrified to put that in print and then have their name on the cover. Won't even address the subject, which is cowardly in my opinion. It really needs to be addressed today, and we're addressing it. I apologize for the time of year it came up, but then that's not my business. The Bible clearly identifies this as sin. Our passage documents homosexuality as one among several others. Now, resuming our study at point 12, we would note that where Ms. Allison got her views is not revealed, but too often her opinion is fostered from the pulpits of pseudo-Christian organizations. 13. Those who have deviated from the truth and have turned aside to fruitless chatter do so in opposition to things clearly discussed, defined, and settled in Scripture. They are discussed, they are defined, and they are settled. Therefore, it is fruitless, in my opinion, to have opposition to it. And such opposition is fruitless chatter. Having their souls stocked with human viewpoint, they desire to instruct the benighted in their midst, and so we find this in 1 Timothy 1:7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are teaching or the things they assert. They don't know what they're teaching, and they don't understand the things they assert to be true. They take whatever propaganda comes in and buy it as the truth. You go to the Scriptures. You don't need to be a physician. You don't need to be a guy that studies genetics to understand the reality of these things. Go to the Scripture. Do you find a behavior that is clearly presented as a sin? Then it is obvious it cannot be a genetic problem. It can't be. God does not discipline innocent people. We studied a passage recently about how the leopard cannot change his spots, nor can the Ethiopian change his skin. They can't. That is genetic. Is anything wrong with the color of the Ethiopian's skin? Is anything wrong with the spotted appearance of the leopard's hide? There's nothing wrong with that. That's the way they're born. They're innocent of this. It was all genetic. Therefore, it would make as much sense for us to say there's something wrong with a leopard having spots. It is wrong for a leopard to have spots. They are sinful to have spots. Wouldn't make sense. Neither does this. God does not classify something a sin when the person has no volitional involvement in the issue. 14. In this context, the instruction was from the oral tradition surrounding the Mosaic Law. The oral tradition. See, we've got a lot of oral tradition going on today. And people take oral communications and sort of put a divine twist on them, claiming science has decreed, and therefore the Bible must agree. It's quite the contrary. Science must agree with the Bible, or science has yet a way to go. God is not confused. God invented science. He is not, therefore, inconsistent. If our scientists tell us that something is true and the Bible says that it is not, the scientists are the ones with the problem. These false teachers didn't have the ability to discern the divine message in the law they so revered. The law was designed to reveal the Messiah. In 15, it was revealed. The law was not only fulfilled, it was replaced by His finished work on the cross. And to insist on maintaining the rituals of the law without recognizing their fulfillment in Christ is to distort their message into a system of legalism. Therefore, Christ fulfilled all that the law required in His incarnation and especially on the cross. It's finished, He said. And when He said it is finished, He was referring to His work resolving our sin problem, the removal of the barrier. But in essence, He was also saying the law is finished. It's finished. And you don't need the law anymore. I fulfilled the law. Those who therefore draw in principles of the law and attach it to Christianity have gone into legalism. 16. If the law is viewed as the illustration of which Christ is the reality, then it, the law, may be used to distinguish Jesus as the Messiah. It amazes me how ignorant Jews are of their own scriptures. I don't know why that is, but they are. Some of them think that they're Jews because they go to a synagogue, not because they were born to the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That amazes me. And then they don't understand other things that are clearly revealed in Scripture. Why don't they read Isaiah 53 and analyze it from the Hebrew and ask themselves a very serious question? Has any personality graced the human race in all of recorded history that might line up with some of these? Could it be Jesus of Nazareth? And at least give it an objective consideration. 1 Timothy 1:8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That's a third class condition. He may or may not do so. Point 17. Just because the law has been retired from use does not mean that it was in error. Nothing wrong with the law as far as its validity is concerned and its truthfulness. It was designed, as you well know, for the Jewish client nation of Israel. It was primarily meant for that client nation, but many of its principles are useful to the church age believer in his evaluation of the many circumstances typical of everyday life. The law can be very, very beneficial in helping us analyze everyday life. And, in addition to that, if a concept, principle, or doctrine contained in the law is repeated in the New Testament epistles as part of the Christian way of life, and that includes the Ten Commandments, and we'll note that in our context here in a few minutes. Ten Commandments, all of it, is repeated in the New Testament. It is often said the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath is not mentioned in the New Testament, and that is correct. We have a new Sabbath. It's called Sunday. But when you understand that that's just a typical day of everyone getting together, and understand that every day is a Sunday, every day is a Sabbath, you are an ambassador for Christ 24/7. You are a royal priest 24/7. You are a warrior on the front ranks of the angelic conflict 24/7. Your Sabbath is every day. Therefore, in essence, all the commandments are repeated in the New Testament. 18. The law was, among other things, designed to regulate, restrain, and reprove the behavior of the individual. Regulate, restrain, and reprove. Now, why would we need to be regulated, restrained, and reproved? Why would this fine-looking audience, many of you spiffed up, need to be restrained? I'm horrified. You have a sinful nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Many years ago, they didn't have a Sunday school teacher because of sudden illness at my mother's Sunday school class down in Troy. And they asked me if I'd go teach it. Spur of the moment kind of thing. So I said, sure. And I walked in there and I opened the Bible and I started teaching. And all of a sudden, I said something in the order of, all of you have a sinful nature. And these are women in their 60s, 70s, and 80s, dressed to the nines. Some of them were my school teachers. And I said, well, you ladies will forgive me for insinuating that you are sinful. And then I quoted Romans, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, I said, just like that. And they said, that's right, you're right. But they didn't go into detail. The law was, among other things, designed to regulate, restrain, and reprove the behavior of the individual. All men are identified as sinners, and thus they require supervision. You require supervision, every one of you. 19. God introduced to the Israelites a system of order that began with the Ten Commandments. And from this basic order came spiritual order. That's the first four commandments, introduces this. Followed by establishment order in the last six. These are summarized by Paul in 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 10. Now, understand me before we begin verse 9. That what Paul is doing is giving a summary of the Ten Commandments by giving illustrations of their violations. Got it? Summary of the Ten Commandments by giving illustrations of their violations. Verse 9. Knowing that to the righteous, those the ones who have received the righteousness of God, at the moment of salvation, thus they're justified. That's the believer. Knowing that to the righteous the law does not apply, but, and what's on the other side of the but is the problem, but it does apply to those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. That's a summary of the first four commandments being violated, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, violation of mandate 5, for murderers, violation of mandate 6, and immoral men and homosexuals, violation of mandate 7, kidnappers, violation of mandate 8, and liars and perjurers, violation of mandate 9, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrinal teaching, violation of mandate 10. Point 20. The righteous person is not the subject of this list of wrongdoings. This person goes beyond the imputation of God's righteousness at salvation. It also includes the spiritual growth of one who is advanced to experiential sanctification. Now, here's your job. Everybody's got a job, you know. And here's what you get into when you believed in Christ. Faith alone and Christ alone. X marks the spot. And over here is Y. Well, no, let's make that Z. That's when you die, physical death. And in between the X and the Z is Y, which is your spiritual life. And some people flatline all the way out to Z, yet saved. And when they die, they go to heaven. And they're proud to be there. Although they'll pick cotton on the back 40 for all eternity. The why is the question. And in this period of time, however long it is, you have the challenge for the advance. And this is spiritual maturity. That's where you maximize the system. Now, there are several kinds of of sanctification. Several types of righteousness are presented in Scripture. You have imputed righteousness here, but there's the development of righteousness in the soul as you acquire Bible doctrine. And this is experiential sanctification. Therefore, as you grow in grace, then you are experientially sanctified as you learn doctrine and are able to efficiently apply it in your life, thus becoming a person who witnesses for Christ. And the witness is making excellent biblical doctrinal thoughts, decisions, and actions consistently every day of your life all the way to the end. And the more doctrine you have, the more efficient you become in that endeavor. And this is positional sanctification. This is experiential sanctification. And out here is ultimate sanctification, resurrection, body, eternal life. Now, the person that introduces this passage, knowing that the right to the righteous, the law does not apply, but, etc. It doesn't apply. Why would it apply to a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit and is advancing in the spiritual life through positive volition and Bible study? This person gets back in fellowship when they sin through rebound, and they continue the advance. This person is not bound by the law, nor does he need the law. I'm telling you, if all men were angels, we wouldn't need laws. That would be elect angels. We would not need laws. For we have an internal governor. We have within our souls the restraint provided for us by the guidance of the Word of God. And it is absolute truth, and functions that emerge from it are righteous functions. Therefore, we're our own police force. You need this. You need to have an internal system, an internal inventory of ideas to restrain yourself. Otherwise, the agent provocateurs are going to propagandize you into coming out of fellowship with God and into the cosmic system. Therefore, you become an emissary for Satan. It does not apply. The law does apply to those who are lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane, etc. The righteous person is not the subject, therefore, of this list of wrongdoings. This person goes beyond the imputation of God's righteousness at salvation. It also includes the spiritual growth of one who has advanced to experiential sanctification. 21. The believer with doctrine does not need to be regulated by any law. Why do you need to have laws? You thinking about committing a crime, and you have to be restrained by some law that threatens punishment if you do? Our founders understood this. All societies do. That's why we have laws. You know why we have laws? Because not everyone's saved, and those that are don't know the doctrine, and those that do don't always apply it. So we have to have laws. The believer with doctrine does not need to be regulated by any law. The divine guidance of God's Word circulating in his stream of consciousness becomes an internal governor that regulates, restrains, and reproves his thoughts, decisions, and actions. Can you govern yourself? Do you have the inventory to do so? Do you have your mind made up about certain things and you ain't going to change? 22. Those who have chosen to believe the lie deviate into a self-righteous never-never land of spiritual delusion in which they create an imaginary righteousness that may be likened to a house of cards, its instability compounded by the fact that the premises upon which it is based beg for divine discipline. You build a house of cards compounded by the fact that the premises upon which that house is built beg for divine discipline, and you're a person who enjoys imaginary righteousness. You can't build your righteousness on human viewpoint. You can't build your righteousness on trying to ameliorate your lust pattern. You can't build your righteousness on trying to justify your own behavior. 23. One cannot commit verbicide on the concept of sin, remove deviant behavior from the Bible's list of prohibitions, and expect their newly created standard of righteousness to survive divine scrutiny. There has to be a standard. Where do men get their standards of behavior? Where do they come from? Is there truth? And if there is truth, where is it found? And if it is found, how is it validated? It is validated in the crucible of human experience. What have societies and civilizations learned over the millennia? What works? What doesn't work? What is acceptable over the long haul? What is degenerate over the long haul? What builds up? What tears down? Men have come to the conclusion that there is a system of truth and that it is revealed through the revelation of the Word of God. And that when applied consistently within a group, be it a family, be it a community, be it a nation, yea, even the world during the millennial kingdom, it will produce prosperity for all, it will produce freedom for all, and it will produce an environment in which all can glorify God and His Word. This truth must be discovered through positive volition. This truth is available to any who seek for it. You shall know the truth shall make you free. And once you discover the truth and you are positive to it, God will find a way for you to get all of it. He will lead you to a way for you to understand His entire plan for your life and your place in it. There is no reason for those who desire truth not to find it, for it is there for the taking. Yet societies emerge over time and in history. And when they do, many have a good beginning because they found themselves on the established principles that have been learned from the societies and civilizations of the past who recognized at least the establishment views of the Word of God and put them into practice. And they get off to a good start, as did our republic. And then human viewpoint emerges and intrudes and propagandizes. And those without the truth begin to believe the lie. And ultimately the fabric starts to tear and rip and the cords snap and fray. And the national unity, the exoterike harmonia begins to dissolve. And we balkanize ourselves and we become a people who are at conflict with each other. All because of the loss of thought. And that is an introduction to our subject as we proceed, the loss of order in client nations. And that'll put us back here at about 10 till the hour.